Never been in a church that had the Muppets in the front row before. And I never knew they knew those songs, but they obviously do. Kermit was singing along there. I don't know if you saw him, but he was. Thank you, John, and thank you, everyone, for having me this weekend. And thank you for all your hospitality, for feeding me on Friday night at short notice, and for waiting today till we prayed with people this morning and giving me lunch. And just thank you for just your hospitality and your encouragement, your gracious words, and for just having me to be part of your church this weekend. And my prayer is that this would just be the start of a new time, a new day, a new openness to what God wants to do in this church. And as elders, as you meet tomorrow night, I want to know I'll be praying for you. I think that's a good place to start. I want to invite Bert to come onto the stage and join me for a moment. And I would just like to ask the elders of the church, this is unprepared, and they don't know what I'm going to do. I'll just ask them to stand where they are just now, please. If you're one of the elders of the church, just stand. And Bible tells us to respect and honor elders of a church. In my last church, we had an elder called Paul Lewis, and one Sunday morning he was preaching. This is in Canada. And he said, he has come to regard elders as the garbage collectors of churches. That's what he said. Now, you don't know the rubbish sometimes that they have to carry out. And they are men, they're human beings like you and I. They are far from perfect. They make mistakes, and I'm sure they would be the first to admit that. But as I've got to know these men over the last, several months as I first met you back in March, I see these men who have a heart for God and a love for God and a love for you, and a love for this church and a love for this town. And I want to pray for each of you just now as a group of elders. And I'm going to pray first, and then I'm going to ask Bert, as a member of the church and former youth worker here, and I'm sure I won't mind if you just pray for them too, okay? So I'd just like to pray for you. Holy Spirit of God, I ask you now to come and fall afresh on each of these men. I pray that you would come and fill their hearts with such a love for you and for the people of this church and the people of this town, that that love would flow through them. I ask you, God, to renew them, to give them a fresh vision, to give them a fresh wind in their sails and a fresh fire in their bones. I pray for them, God, that you would give them a fresh vision for what this church can be. And I pray for each one of them that they will be channels, Lord, for your blessing to flow into this church. And that's ultimately what you've called them to be. Not just to guard the church, but to guide the church forwards, to be a channel through which your Holy Spirit moves. And so I pray none of them would ever be an obstacle, but that they would be channels for your blessing. And I pray that they would, as they meet even tomorrow night, that you would bless them, give them insight and wisdom and courage and strength and patience. And I pray, God, that you would preserve the unity amongst these men. I pray that you would bind their hearts together as one, and that when they speak, they would speak as one man, not as seven or eight, or however many there are. So, Lord, bless them, and I pray for your blessing to fall afresh on them. And I pray for each member of this church that they would commit to praying for these men, that you would lead them, that you would change their hearts as you're changing all of our hearts, and that you would bless them and lead them as they seek to lead this church. So thank you for them tonight. And I just ask your blessing afresh. And I want to bless each one of you in Jesus' name. Amen.
Let's pray. Father, thank you for these men that are standing before us, Lord. And we recognize that they have been given this important almighty task of leading this church. And Father, we thank you for their commitment. We thank you for the time that they take away from their families to spend in prayer to spend thinking and discussing how to move this church forward, how to handle situations, how to deal with people, and all that goes with being an elder. And Father, I ask your forgiveness, Father, for this church and for us as individuals, for the critical spirit that we have so often when we look at them. And we think sometimes, more often than not, we think we could do a better job. But Father, we just repent of that attitude, as individuals and as a church, Lord. And we just pray, Father, that you'll bless them, Lord, tomorrow night especially, as they meet together for the first time after this weekend. And as they work through everything that we've heard and everything that's been going on in the church and individuals' lives, Lord, we pray that you'll bless them. Father, give them the strength to lead this church forward. Give them the strength to be pleasers of you rather than pleasers of people. Father, we just pray that you'll bless them and their families as they take this church forward. Amen.
Thank you. Thank you, Bert. And so we're going to conclude this weekend tonight with a message on the Holy Spirit as a dove. And tonight's message will be a wee bit different from the rest. The others have been really looking at really how the Holy Spirit works in our life to change us, how to be filled with the Spirit, his healing touch, his power, etc. But tonight we'll be more outward focused. And we wanted this last session to be more that way, so that as we leave this weekend, as we leave the building tonight and go back into this town and into our jobs and this world around us, that we would go with a commission and a challenge that's very specific. And I hope that that's where we'll end up tonight, and you'll know what that challenge is by the time we finish. If you are a Bible student, hopefully you know when the first time in the Bible a dove is mentioned. And so if you could turn to Genesis chapter 8, let's start there tonight. That's the very first time in the Bible we hear mention of a dove. And this is part of a story that we should have learned. If we grew up in Sunday school, you will know this story. If you didn't, then listen to it for the first time tonight. It's, of course, the story of Noah and the flood. One of the most favorite stories that we have as children growing up. And obviously, I'm not going to read, obviously, the whole story of the flood tonight. I'm going to break in at chapter 8, and I'm going to read from verse 6 of chapter 8. And the context here is God has seen the wickedness of human beings. In verse 5 of chapter 6, it says, "The Lord saw how great the wickedness of the human race had become on the earth, and that every inclination of the thoughts of the human heart was only evil all the time." And it was so bad here that it says, "The Lord regretted that he had even made humans on the earth, and his heart was deeply troubled." And so these were dreadful days. You know, we think it's bad in our day of the spread of evil and wickedness and crime and violence and abuse and all the rest of it that goes on in our society and in the world. Well, I don't think we can even imagine how bad it must have been in the days of this man called Noah. The story is that God calls him to build a special ark, and on that ark he preserves some animals and his own family, and then God sends his judgment on the people of Noah's day. He sends his judgment and wipes out from the face of the earth the presence of evil and wickedness. And so in chapter 8, Noah is still on the ark. The flood has receded. And in verse 5, we're told the waters continue to recede until the 10th month. So Noah has been in the ark for 10 months at this stage. And on the first day of the 10th month, he starts to see the top of mountains again. Verse 6 says, "After 40 days, Noah opened a window he had made in the ark, and he sent out a raven, and it kept flying back and forth until the water had dried up from the earth. Then he sent out a dove to see if the water had receded from the surface of the ground. But the dove could find nowhere to perch because there was water all over the surface of the earth. So it returned to Noah in the ark. He reached out his hand and took the dove and brought it back to himself in the ark. He waited 7 more days and then sent the dove out again from the ark. When the dove returned to him in the evening, there in its beak was a freshly plucked olive leaf. Then Noah knew that the water had receded from the earth. He waited 7 more days and sent the dove out again, but this time it did not return to him. So the first time we read of the dove is in a situation of chaos, of judgment, of evil, of wickedness. And the dove becomes a symbol of peace. In fact, after this, Noah and his family come off the ark. The ark rests, they come out. And God gives Noah a sign that never again was he going to judge the earth in this way, the sign of the rainbow. And God makes a promise to Noah on that particular occasion. And so the first time we see the dove, it gives us a picture of peace coming out of a time of judgment and a time of chaos and wrath and evil in the world. Peace coming out of a time of judgment. Not say any more about that, but I want to go on to a second example of the dove. And rather than turn to one passage, let me give you a couple. The dove features in the Old Testament as a sacrifice. Now, those of you who are animal lovers, okay, you maybe can think, well, cows I can handle when they sacrifice cows, and maybe goats, yeah, the odd sheep, but surely not a dove. Well, yes, I'm afraid even doves didn't get off, okay, or pigeons. And in Genesis 15:9, the Lord appears to Abraham, and this is the incident where God makes a covenant with Abraham. And God promises Abraham what he is going to do. He's going to give him a son. Through that son, he's going to bless him and bless all nations of the earth. And he's going to bring that nation into a land. And Genesis 15 is that promise. And to seal that covenant, God tells Abraham to bring me a dove and a young pigeon. And Abraham sacrifices the dove and the pigeon. And in that context, in that chapter, God seals his covenant by sacrificing a dove and a pigeon to him. In Leviticus and other times in the law, when the Israelites, when the people of God would come up to the temple to offer a sacrifice, if they were very, very poor and they couldn't bring a lamb or any animal of that nature, they could bring, Leviticus 5:7, anyone who could not afford to bring a lamb is to bring 2 doves or 2 young pigeons to the Lord as a penalty for their sin. One for the sin offering, the other for a burnt offering. And so one of these animals will be sacrificed, as it were, unto God, because God is holy and God must, his holiness must be satisfied if he's going to forgive. And the other was as an offering for them to bring to confess their sins over this animal. And how interesting, in the Gospel of Luke, this is why I said this morning that the parents of Jesus were clearly very poor. Because it says that when Joseph and Mary took Jesus to Jerusalem to present him to the Lord, as it is written in the law of the Lord, every firstborn male is to be consecrated to the Lord. They offered a sacrifice in keeping with this, a pair of doves or 2 young pigeons. And so the dove spoke of peace and how God's peace came after his judgment. But doves also reminded the people of Israel of the importance of a sacrifice. If they were going to come before God, a sacrifice had to be made, and God would accept an offering of a dove. The third time that doves feature in the Old Testament is very interesting. It's in the Song of Solomon, or the Song of Songs. And this is actually the book of the Bible where doves are most frequently mentioned. Don't know if you knew that. I didn't until I came to prepare this message. And of course, the Song of Solomon is a song of love between possibly King Solomon and his wife, or we're really not totally sure of that, but it's certainly the love between a man and a woman. And here's a few examples of the love. Now, when you read the Song of Solomon, when you read this, I always try to encourage men to read this to their wives, and they think I'm a big, soft, you know, so-and-so. But we should, because this is in the Bible, and Jewish men used this and read from the Song of Solomon and used it as a way to express their love. Now, I don't know how your wife's going to treat you guys if you say some of these things to her. And I've picked the more acceptable passages tonight, okay? There's a few passages I could have put that would have caused women to be a wee bit embarrassed tonight, okay? Because, let's just say, certain parts of their body are described as doves, and it's not their eyes. But here's a few acceptable ones, all right? The man says, "How beautiful you are, my darling. Oh, how beautiful. Your eyes are doves." And the woman responds to him, "His eyes are like doves by the water streams, washed in milk, mounted like jewels." Now, this is poetry, okay? Maybe we need to have a good dose of poetry again in our lives. Maybe we're too literal in these days. And then in chapter 6, the man says to the woman, "My dove, my perfect one, is unique." And she responds to him, "Listen, my beloved is knocking. Open to me, my sister, my darling, my dove, my flawless one." And so in the Song of Songs, the dove speaks of love and affection. And the dove is a bird. It's a gentle bird. It's a beautiful bird. It's obviously white. And it does speak to us of purity and of love and is a symbol of affection. And so if you put these together, a dove speaks of peace. A dove speaks of sacrifice and the importance of sacrifice before God, something that's beautiful, something that is lovely and speaks of peace must be sacrificed if we're going to know God's peace in our hearts and in our lives. And once that sacrifice is made, a dove speaks of love and affection. And so keep those things in mind as we go on tonight. I want to talk a wee bit about peace. Hopefully you'll all recognize this man, Mohandas Gandhi. For some reason, my middle son, Philip, has got a fascination with Gandhi at the moment. I have no idea where it's coming from. He's been reading a book on Gandhi. I told him that the life of Gandhi be made into a film back in the 80s. Ben Kingsley starred as Gandhi. So we've managed to find a copy of that movie, and we're going to watch it together. And he's fascinated with this man and his life. And I wonder if you knew this. Since 3600 BC, the world has known only 300 years of peace. During this period, there have been a total of 14,500 wars and approximately 3.64 billion people have been killed in this planet. That is astounding. Absolutely incredible. And I put Gandhi up there because, I don't know about you, but of all people, certainly in the 20th century, who stands out as someone who stood for peace, someone who resisted violence from the British in the land of India, someone who chose the way of peace, there are few people who stand out like Gandhi. Story goes that Gandhi, on one occasion, considered becoming a Christian. And he says in one of his messages that if he could only have found more Christians in India who were like Jesus, he would have become a Christian rather than a Hindu. But he couldn't find them. He couldn't find them. He says, "The Sermon on the Mount is the greatest teaching anyone has ever given. And he says, I choose to live my life by it." No, he wasn't a Christian. He had a great respect for Jesus. And Gandhi stands out in many ways as a challenge to us as Christians who follow the Prince of Peace, as people who so often we don't follow the way of Jesus, as Gandhi did. Here's another fellow you'll probably recognize, John Lennon. Remember this song by John Lennon? "Imagine all the people living life in peace. You may say I'm a dreamer, but I'm not the only one. I hope someday you'll join us and the world will live as one." And in 1980, someone took a gun and put a bullet in the head of John Lennon and killed him, a man who stood for peace in his life. Don't know if you recognize this next building. Anyone recognize where this building is? What country? Not London? Close? It is the Houses of Parliament, but not London. There's another country that has a House of Parliament. Where? Canada. This is actually the Houses of Parliament in Ottawa in Canada. And the reason why I put this up is because the tower is not called Big Ben, obviously in Canada. The tower in the Houses of Parliament in Ottawa is called the Peace Tower. And they call it the Peace Tower because as a country, as a nation, Canada has been a peacekeeping country all over the world. William Gladstone was a British Prime Minister, and he said, when the power of love overcomes the love of power, then the world will know peace. And that is a symbol, not just to Canadians, but to the world, of what this world could be. This is a map of the world. All the parts in red and orange are places of war and conflict and danger today. Okay? The parts in blue are the safest places to live. Just look at that for a moment. Look at how much red you see there, and look how much orange. Where these countries have been at war, or are at war right now, this is quite a recent index. And look at how scarce the blue is. And this gives you a picture of our world today. I wonder as God looks down on that world, as our world today, and he sees the wars and the conflict across Africa, across the Middle East, across Asia, and the Far East, even in parts of South America. Never mind the orange parts too. What is the heart of God as he looks upon this world? Bible says in Romans 3 verse 17, Paul is speaking and he says, the way of peace they do not know. This next image is a graphic image of what men can do to this world. They split the atom. And splitting the atom, one of the greatest scientific discoveries that ever happened. But a consequence of that was a bomb. Not just any bomb, but an atomic bomb. A bomb that was loaded on a plane called the Enola Gay in 1945. There's a movie about it. Was flown from the United States across the Pacific Ocean to the land of Japan. The war by that time was already over. Japan was already defeated. Apart from a few islands that they still had to conquer, Japan was a defeated foe. And the US president called Harry Truman gave the signal to carry two bombs, and to drop those bombs on Hiroshima and Nagasaki. And millions of people lost their lives over a war that was already over. And that mushroom cloud that went into the sky that day, I think this was obviously taken from one of the planes after they dropped the bomb, stands as a reminder to us that this world that we live in is a violent place, and the way of peace they do not know. In the book of James, James says this. You might think, well, if the world is such a place of war and conflict and there is no peace, why? Why is there war in the world? Well, I think James has the answer. He says, where do wars and fights come from? Where do they come from among you? Do they not come from your desires that war within you? You lust and you do not have. You murder and covet and cannot obtain. You fight, you war, and you still do not have. God does not start wars. We start wars, because inside our very nature, we are at war. We are a people who are at war against God. The Bible says that we are at enmity with God. We may not feel that. You may not feel that God's your enemy, but there's something in our hearts, in our natures, that wars against God. So when you read the Bible and God says, you will be holy, what do we feel? We don't feel, yes, I'll be holy, I'll go out tomorrow, and I'll live my life in holiness. I won't do drugs, I won't get drunk, I won't steal, I won't cheat, I won't have violence, I won't beat anyone up, I won't do any of those things. Yes, God, I'm going to be like that, I'm going to live my life that way. Why do we feel the opposite? When somebody hits you, why do you want to hit them back? When someone offers you something that you know is wrong, because your parents haven't brought you up to know it's wrong, why do you still take it? When you know what's right and you don't do it, the Bible says that's because we have got war going on inside us. We war, we fight, they come from deep inside human nature. Because the Bible says at one time, men and women turned their back on God, saying, no, God, we're not going to go your way, we're going to go our way. And as Paul says, the way of peace they do not know. And so what's the solution? I can't promise you inner peace in 30 seconds, but what's the solution? I believe this is the solution. 2,000 years ago, Our Savior, Jesus Christ, came to this planet. He was born as a little baby. He grew up, and when he was 30 years old, the Holy Spirit came on him, and he launched in his ministry. He started preaching the good news that God had come to earth in him. The kingdom of God has come through him. And we know that after just over 3 years, Jesus was taken. He was betrayed by his close friends. He was arrested by the Jews. He was taken to the Romans. He was whipped. He was stripped. He was beaten. And if you haven't watched Mel Gibson's movie, Passion of the Christ, you really need to watch that movie. Not because it's all historically accurate. I know there's parts of that that, you know, he adds to it. But the core of that movie is very, very powerful. And I remember the day I watched that movie. I was in Canada and I got invited to go to watch it. I think it was, about 2004, 2005 it came out. And I went with a few friends from my church. After that movie finished, there wasn't anyone in that building who moved. People were crying. There was like a stillness that came over that movie, over that it was a church that we were in. People didn't know what to do. People didn't know what to say to talk to each other. They just sat in silence for about 10 minutes and no one moved. And then eventually people would get up and they would cry and they would go. People needed prayer after that. It was so, so powerful. Not the kind of movie you want to show to your children. But very, very graphic. Why? Because it focuses on the cross. It focuses on the passion of Jesus. It focuses on the physical suffering that Jesus went through for your sins and my sins. What is peace? Where can it be found? This is the Hebrew word shalom, which means peace. We have reduced peace to the end of war. Peace is way, way more than that. Peace is not just the end of war. Peace is the presence of God coming to fill our hearts. Peace's well-being is God's presence coming to live within us, which of course can only come when the Holy Spirit comes. And so what happened on that cross? You'll notice the cross is two beams. It's a horizontal beam and it's a vertical beam. Two pieces of wood nailed together that your Savior and my Savior was crucified on 2,000 years ago. Why? First of all, because of the peace of God. First of all, Jesus wanted to give us peace. Jesus died that we would know the peace of God in our hearts. But also, Jesus died to make peace with God and us. Those two beams, one of those beams point up to heaven, okay, pointing us up to God. And Jesus, as it were, was saying, I have come to make peace with God and you. I have come down to establish a link between God and you. But it's also a beam across ways as well to say, I have come to join your hands with one another and to make peace between you as well. But the thing is, until one of these takes place, the other one can't happen. Until we have peace with God, until that war that goes on inside us is dealt with, until it's removed from us, we will never really know peace with one another. That's why husbands and wives divorce. That's why children are rejected by their parents. That's why your friends abandon you and leave you. That's why gangs roam the streets of Kilmarnock and Glasgow and our cities following football teams or whatever, and they find one another and they beat one another up. That's why all of this goes on, because we'll never know peace until we settle peace with God. Because until your heart changes, then the rest won't change. Government can't sort it. Society can't change it. The local council can't change it. The police service can't change it. They can contain it, but they can't change a human heart. Only God can change a human heart. And that's why when a young man 40 years ago called Nicky Cruz, who was a gang member in the streets of Philadelphia, meets this preacher called David Wilkerson. David Wilkerson comes to him and tells him about Jesus. Nicky Cruz takes a knife out of his hand, of his pocket, and says, Preacher, I could cut you into 100 pieces right now. David Wilkerson looks at him and says, Nicky, 100 pieces would tell you they love you. 100 pieces would tell you they love you. And Nicky Cruz became a Christian that day. And he's gone all over the world preaching, particularly to young people who are part of gangs. Okay? And God has really used that man. David Wilkerson, the man who preached to him, died just last year, quite tragically, in a car accident in the United States. And what that's saying to us, unless we have peace with God, unless we settle that, and if you've never settled that tonight, if you're here and you're listening to me, you say, how do I get this peace with God? We want you to stay. We'd love to introduce you to that tonight. The wonderful story is there was a young man here this morning who made his peace with God. Isaiah the prophet tells us of somebody who's going to come to bring peace. We read this at Christmas time, don't we? Isaiah 9, verse 6. A child is born to us. A son is given to us. And the government will rest on his shoulders. And he will be called Wonderful Counselor, the Mighty God, Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. And then we're talking about Jesus. Jesus is the one who will come to bring peace, the peace of God into this world. He is the one who's going to counsel us. He's the one who's going to counsel people how to live their lives right. He's the mighty God who's going to bring peace through himself. God, the Bible says, was in Jesus making peace, okay, reconciling people to himself. He is the everlasting Father, and he's your Father. If you'll reach up your hand and take his hand, and he's come to bring peace. But look at this next passage. In fact, if you want to turn to Isaiah 9, because this is probably too small for you to read. In Isaiah 9, this is what it says, okay, about what was going to happen when Jesus comes. It says, the people who walk in darkness will see a great light. Those who live in a land of darkness, a light will shine on them. And it talks about this one who's going to come. He says, you will break the yoke of slavery. You will lift the heavy burden from their shoulders. You will break the oppressor's rod, just as when you destroyed the army of Midian. And then there's this picture, this vision of a world as God intends the world to be. And the world will be this way one day, because God's kingdom ultimately will triumph. That we know for sure. That is guaranteed. God will win. And one day the boots of the warrior and the uniforms that are bloodstained by war will all be burned. They will be fuel for the fire. Of the increase of his government and peace, there will be no end. He will reign on David's throne and over his kingdom, establishing and upholding it with justice and righteousness from that time on and forever. The zeal of the Lord Almighty will accomplish this. And so Jesus comes, fulfillment of this promise. We read in all of the Gospels that Jesus goes to the River Jordan. And one day as he goes to the River Jordan, he's baptized in the River Jordan by John the Baptist. And you know what happens. Many of you know what happens. When he comes up, it says, as Jesus came up out of the water, the heavens were opened, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and settling on him. What a picture. What a picture that day. That picture of heaven being open and the Holy Spirit descending like a dove and not just hovering over him, but settling on him speaks more than 1,000 pages of theology. This is God coming upon his Son in the form of the Holy Spirit and like a dove and settling on him. And as a result of that, the gospel authors say, then God speaks. He says, this is my dearly loved Son who brings me great joy. John testified, I saw the Holy Spirit descending like a dove from heaven and resting on him. I didn't know he was the one, but when God sent me to baptize with water, he told me, the one you see the Spirit descend and rest is the one who will baptize in the Holy Spirit. And so that day, Jesus came, and Jesus came to launch the kingdom of God, to introduce a new way for people to live. A way not of war, not of violence. Those days were gone. And Jesus was a man of peace. He was the Prince of Peace. He came to lead people to know peace with God and the peace of God in their hearts. And his true followers continue to do that. But going back to the slides, how can you know peace with God tonight? How can you know this in your hearts? Turn with me, please, to the book of Ephesians. I want to read a few verses from Ephesians with you this stage. I'm going to put them up again on the slide, but I'd like you to follow in your Bible. Ephesians chapter 2. And in this passage of Ephesians chapter 2, Paul is speaking. And Paul is speaking of how we can know peace with God. So let's just look at Ephesians chapter 2, starting at verse 14. It's talking about Jesus. It says, He himself is our peace, who has made the two one, and destroyed the barrier, the dividing wall of hostility, by setting aside in his flesh the law with its commands and regulations. His purpose was to create in himself one new humanity out of two, thus making peace, and in one body to reconcile both of them to God through the cross, by which he put to death their hostility. He came and preached peace to you who were far away, and peace to those who were near. For through him we both have access to the Father by one Spirit. That's it. I put up here Eugene Peterson's version of the Message. I want to read this again from the Message, because this is hopefully maybe opens up our eyes to see the power of these words. Christ has made peace between us. Whatever our background, wherever we've come from, whatever divides us, in this day it was a division between Jew and non-Jew, Jew and Gentile, the Jews, the chosen people, and everyone else. And Jesus broke the barrier between Jew and Gentile. Maybe today it's between black and white. Maybe today it's between Catholic and Protestant. Maybe today it's between man and woman. Maybe today it's between East and West. I don't know. But whatever the barriers that men erect between one another, Christ came to break those barriers down and make peace, so that now, he says, we're now together on this, outsiders and insiders. He tore down the wall that we used to keep each other at a distance. He repealed the law code that had become so clogged with fine print and footnotes that it hindered more than helped. He started over. Instead of continuing with two groups of people separated by centuries of animosity and suspicion, he created a new kind of human being, a fresh start for everybody. And he did this by bringing us together through his death on the cross. The cross got us to embrace, and that was the end of all hostility. He came and preached peace to those who were outsiders and insiders. He treated us as equals, and so he made us equals, so that through him we both share the same Holy Spirit and have equal access to one Father. And at the cross, folks, we are all equals. And when we come to the cross, that is where our sin, our hostility was dealt with. And if you've never come to the cross as an individual, then maybe tonight you need to do that. What do I mean, come to the cross? Obviously, you can't come to a literal cross. I don't think there's one in this building. But even if there was, that's not what I'm saying. It's as though you have to come tonight in your heart to Jesus. Even though it happened 2,000 years ago, you have to come and you have to recognize that when he died on that cross, he died for you. He died to reconcile you to God, to take you and make you and God friends again, to reconcile you to God, and then to take you and to reconcile you to your friends, to your family, to your neighbors, to those that you hate, to those that you can't stand, to those that you won't forgive, to those that you would kill at a moment's notice, and to reconcile you to them. This is peace with God. And if you don't have it, you need to get it. And Jesus wants you to have it. But he didn't just come to make peace with God. Many of us here tonight, if not all of us, know that. We've had peace with God. We accept Jesus. We have been saved. We have been reconciled to God. Oh, but there's another aspect of what Jesus came to do, and that is he came to give you the peace of God. There's some of you here tonight, and you say, I don't have this. I definitely don't have this. I prayed with 7 people here this morning after the service, and so over and over I heard people say, I don't have peace. I don't have peace in my heart. Sometimes it's family, sometimes it's abuse that's taken place in the past. All sorts of issues can come up in our lives, and people don't have the peace of God. And if you're sitting here tonight, and in your heart, in your very being, your very soul, you don't know the peace of God. You're filled with worry. You're filled with anxiety. You're filled with stress. You're ready to give it all up. You're ready to say, I don't want to live anymore some days. I can't face tomorrow. If you knew what I have to deal with, how do I find peace? How do I know it? I'm trying to find it my whole life. I can't find it. Where do I find it? How do I get it? How do I keep it? If that's you tonight, I want to help you. Jesus told us in John 14 that he was going to send us a comforter. This translation calls him the advocate. Sometimes he's called the comforter or the counselor. He says, but the comforter, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, will teach you all things, and he will remind you of everything I've said to you. And then he goes on to say this, peace I leave with you. My peace I give to you. I do not give you as the world gives, so do not let your hearts be troubled, and do not be afraid. Why did Jesus send the Holy Spirit into the world? So that you could know the peace of God. And without the Holy Spirit inside you, filling you and controlling you, all that we've been talking about the last 2 days, about the breath of God, the fire of God, the oil of God, the water of God, the river of God, all of that is so that you can know peace, the peace of God in your heart. And if you don't have it, there's only one person who can give it to you, and it's not me. And it's not even the leaders of this church. You have to come to the Holy Spirit. He is the one who came to bring peace. He will bring the peace that Jesus died on the cross to give you. He'll bring it, and he'll bring it to your heart. Jesus didn't just come to reconcile you to God. He came to give you peace in your heart. And he can give you that peace. But you have to come to him. This is why God sent him. He's the comforter. He's the one who brings comfort and healing and reconciliation to people who desperately need that. And the good thing is, if you come to him tonight, if you come to this Holy Spirit that the Father has sent in his name, he'll teach you how to have peace. He'll remind you of everything that Jesus said and did. And he will bring to your heart the peace of God. And he'll fill your heart with peace that I just can't describe to you. And I can't explain what it's like. Paul says to the Philippians, do not be anxious about anything, but in everything, by prayer and petition, with thanksgiving, present your request to God. If you don't have peace, ask God for it. If you don't have peace, pray. Seek God. If you're filled with anxiety and worry, then bring that in prayer and petition and thanksgiving for what God's going to do, and come before him. And here's the promise. If you do, if you come before that God and bring that, all of your anxiety, all the stuff you're struggling with in your life, all the garbage from the past of your life, says the peace of God that transcends all understanding will guard your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. And the word there for guard is the word for garrison. It's literally God will set an army garrison around your heart. God will protect your heart. He'll give you peace and he'll help you to keep it. That when the enemy comes, we sing that song, when the enemy comes like a flood, when your past comes back to haunt you, when the devil comes to accuse you and tell you you're no good, you're a loser, you're a failure, you'll never be any good, you'll never make anything of your life, you'll never get a job, you'll never do anything with your life, that's all from Satan. And he comes to accuse us. And when we come to know God, Bible says, we sung about it tonight, we have somebody who stands at the right hand of God to plead our case. We have an advocate at the right hand of God, and his name is Jesus. And so when Satan comes to convince you, this is an old cliche, okay, and forgive me if you don't really like cliches, but when Satan comes to remind you of your past, remind him of his future. When Satan comes to remind you of your past, remind Satan of his future. And if you're a Christian, you don't wait for victory. Victory has already happened. And if you've never understood that, you need to go back and understand what happened at the cross. You are already on the victor side. You have already overcome sin. The Bible says, even though you don't feel it, you're already perfect. You're already seated in heaven with Jesus Christ. Even though you're down here in these, you know, bodies that are getting old and frail and all the temptations, the Bible says as God sees you, you're already complete. There's nothing more that he can do for you. He's done it all. And what we need to do is enter into that. We need to receive that. We need to thank God for it. And we need to allow God to shape us and make real in our lives what he's already done for us. And that's why Paul goes on to say, whatever is true and noble and right and pure and lovely and admirable and excellent, praiseworthy, think about those things. Because they're all true of you. You have already overcome him. And the peace of God is already there. You just need to accept it and let the Holy Spirit come and get rid of all the darkness and bring in the light of God's presence into your heart. Now, I want to challenge us tonight before we leave. I'm not going to let you off that easy, okay? Wouldn't it be so nice if we could just accept that and we could walk out here tonight and say, I've got the peace of God in my soul, in my soul. And we could be great. We could feel good, right? You know the song that we sing with the kids. I got the peace like a river in my soul. But that's not where I want to send you out. Jesus came to the temple one day. It says this, in the temple courts. And remember where he is. He's in the place that's supposed to be where God is worshipped and honored, where people go to meet God. He found people selling cattle, sheep, and guess what? Doves. And others were sitting at the tables exchanging money. So what does Jesus do? He made a whip out of cords. And he drove them out of the temple courts, the sheep and the cattle. He scattered the coins of the money changers. He overturned their tables in holy anger. To those who sold doves, he said, get these out of here and stop turning my father's house into a marketplace. This is a holy place. You have turned it into a den of robbers and thieves. Get out and stay out. Jesus wasn't just gentle. Oh, Jesus got angry. But Jesus always got angry at religious hypocrisy. Jesus talked about hell, but every time he talked about hell, he talked about hell to religious people. Not sinners, not tax collectors, and certainly not prostitutes. It was religious people. And he said, if you don't change, and you don't get right with God, you will be in danger of the fires of hell. And Jesus is angry at the world that we live in. And it makes him angry when he sees people who don't follow his way, who say, I love you, Jesus. I've got the peace of God in my soul. And we go out and we don't get angry over injustice and sin and war and violence and everything that's raping and destroying this town that we live in. God wants us to get angry with that. And he wants to turn not just our churches and our places of worship, but see God's presence come again to our town. That's the vision that people like John Wesley had. That's the vision that people like William Booth had. That's the vision that people like Francis of Assisi had. That's the vision that people like Jesus had. Not just to make churches nice little cozy places, but to see towns transformed, to see cities transformed, to see countries transformed, to see communities transformed. And they said, God, do it again. Blessed are the peacemakers, Jesus says, for they will be called the children of God. Do people in Kilmarnock know you as a Christian, as a peacemaker? Do they know this church as a church that stands for peace against war and violence? Do they? Matthew 10, verse 16, Jesus says to his disciples, I am sending you out like sheep among wolves. Therefore, be shrewd as snakes and innocent as what? Doves. Be like doves. Be people who embrace peace, who live peace, who stand for peace, who bring peace into our world. Galatians 5:22, guess what? The fruit of the Spirit is, it's peace, not war, not violence, not conflict. And James 3:18, James says, peacemakers who sow in peace will reach a harvest of righteousness. So maybe we need to pray, God, how can we stand for peace? How can we stand out for peace in this town? How can we pray for peace? How can we be known as people who want peace to come to Kilmarnock? And again, remember what I'm talking about, peace. Not just the lack of war, but the shalom of God. Okay, how can we be known for that? Because once that comes, then righteousness will come back to this town. And so in conclusion tonight, conclusion this weekend, conclusion, what does it mean to be Spirit-filled? What does it mean as you and I leave this weekend and go out of this building tonight as Spirit-filled people? I really, really trust and pray that you've dealt with God this weekend. And I know many of you have. Many of you have said, God has worked in my heart. God has healed me of stuff from my past. God has given me a new passion, a new vision. I want the power of God in my life. I want to be a different person. And all that's wonderful. But as you go out as a Spirit-filled person, I want to remind you, you have peace with God. And there's people in this town who need to know it. And I pray for you. I pray that God would open your tongues and open your lips and open your lives to share that with others. Go out and a risk. Why not take a risk and just, you know, go and when the right opportunity comes, just share with someone how you know Jesus. Just say, would you like to know? Sometimes they'll say no, but sometimes they'll say yes. Just get to know people who need to know peace with God. And pray. And say, God, give me an opportunity. I want to tell people. I get so afraid. I get so tongue-tied. I'd miss opportunities. But God, you know my heart. I want to tell people about you. I long to do that. So say, God, give me an opportunity. And then he will take it. And share how people can know peace with God. Spirit-filled Christians do that. If you know the peace of God as a church, then pray for one another. Pray for people who come in here who don't know that peace. Just lay your hand on them and just pray. Listen to their pain. Listen to their hurt. Listen to their brokenness and pray for them that God's peace would come and fill their hearts. And then finally, go and share peace from God with people who desperately need it. Let's pray. Father, thank you again for your words to us this weekend. Thank you for your amazing peace, your strange, strange peace. Thank you for Jesus who came and gave his life so that we could know peace with God. Thank you for that day when the Holy Spirit descended like a dove and rested on Jesus, the Prince of Peace. Thank you for his message of peace. Thank you for his life of peace. And thank you that he gave his life that we could know peace with you. Help us to never, ever, ever get over that. Thank you for your peace that you can give us in our hearts. That peace that can take away anxiety and fear and worry and stress and all of the stuff that this world throws against us. But Lord, you've told us tonight and reminded us that that only comes as we give over control of our lives to the Holy Spirit. When we know the Spirit, we know peace. We so often see that sign, know Jesus, know peace. But when we know Jesus, we know peace. And Lord, I pray for this church I pray that you would send them out. Send them out, Lord, into the workplaces. Send them out, Lord, into the retirement homes. Send them out, Lord, into schools. Send them out into the streets of Kilmarnock, into the houses and people here who desperately need the peace of God and to know peace with God. And I pray, God, that you would light a fire in this church that spreads through this whole town. And I pray you would do it this weekend. I pray, God, that you would revive this church. I pray that you would really revive this church. And that, God, they would take your peace and share it with everyone they know, that they would do risky things for you, that they would pray with people, that they would offer just to say, can I pray with you? Can I tell you what Jesus has done in my life? Why don't you just come to Alpha and see what God can do for you? Oh God, just ignite a fire in this church. And this year ahead, here we are at the start of a new year. Lord, just spread through this church the love of God. Spread it out, God, into this town, into people. Even these young guys, God, who are here tonight. I don't know who they are. I pray that they would know your love and your peace in their hearts. And many, many more like them. Oh God, just do it. Because without you, God, without you doing this, we're just marking time. We're just putting in our days until we go to heaven. And we don't want to do that. Life is too precious. It's too short to waste time. So God, just do it. Please do it. And ignite a fire that no man can quench. And God, if anyone tries to quench that fire, change their heart or take them out. And light that fire, I pray. And do it, we ask, and for your glory, God. For the glory of your name. And for the good of this town. For the blessing of these dear people.